safe, stable, unmoving. We have sound wisdom, and we also have discretion. And remember the illustration I gave you if you were in the class when we were talking about what is discretion to a Christian? It's like a walking stick. It goes out in front of you, you kind of feel your way. That's what discretion is, and that's what the Hebrew instructed or definition of that word discretion is like a walking stick. And that has really caught in my mind. I've read the word discretion. I know what the word means, but I've really got a mental picture of it. And when I get into a situation where I really need God's wisdom, I keep thinking, my walking stick, my discretion, I need to stop here and see how God wants me to proceed. We need to proceed in life with caution, because we don't know what's out there. God knows what's out there, but we don't know what's out there. And we need to proceed with caution, with our walking stick, because the enemy never sleeps. He's always out there seeking whom he may devour. And as Christians, we need to seek after the wisdom that is talked about here in the book of Proverbs, because there's no way that we can maintain, not even maintain, a status quo as a Christian without using our discretion walking stick. We need God's wisdom in our lives. And then it says, when you're seeking God's wisdom, not only will you have have sound wisdom and discretion, but it said, we'll enjoy all the securities that God has for us. And when this happens, it says, and thy foot shall not stumble. If you are walking in God's wisdom, using his discretion stick, you will not fall. I mean, that's a promise. It's just as plain as a promise. You will not stumble because you will be walking in the way of wisdom, which is free from stumbling blocks, and you won't fall into sin. That's our eternal security, as long as we are seeking God's wisdom. But when our thoughts and our minds get on other things, that's when we're not using our discretion stick. That's when these things begin to bombard our thought life. And remember what I told you, there are three stages of sin. The first stage of sin is in your thought life. You begin to think these thoughts. The second stage is you begin to verbalize what you think. The third stage is action. Okay, so that kind of leads you where I want to go with this. The kind of security that the Hebrew lays out for us here in their definition was illustrated like this, and I gave this illustration last week, but I want to bring it to you so we can proceed on with the next verse. A perfect unconsciousness of danger. And I was talking to you about a little child when they are in a dangerous situation. They are not aware of the danger, and they proceed unconscious of the danger. That is the kind of security that God protects us with. Even if you're in a position of danger, when you're seeking God's wisdom, He can even have you walk in a state of unconsciousness so you are not tormented by the danger that you see surrounding you. And in the 23rd Psalm, He said He will set a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Now, what is the greatest thing about sitting down to a table? Come on, you guys, you're all motivated by food. Now, let's be honest here. I mean, Thanksgiving was a wonderful holiday for us, but what I did to this physical body in abuse and food, really, I had to repent. I mean, I was waiting for this day, and I had really kind of not eaten a lot prior to this, but I am still suffering from Thursday. This should not be. But God lays the table before you in the presence of your enemies. He doesn't remove your enemies from you, but He protects you from your enemies. I know you can all put a circumstance in your mind of your own life where you have been really aware of outside pressure. But God has set you in this table before, He has set this table before you, and He's begun to minister to your spirit in the way of feeding you. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. For those of you that are joining us now, I'm in the third chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, and we are in the 23rd verse. But as God sets a table before you, anything that God does in your life is done in perfection. But it always requires an action on our part. He set the table, but you don't get the food unless you what? You have to reach out and get that baby, okay? Now, when we're talking about food, it just seems like such an easy thing to do. We all like to eat. But that's the way the word is. God has already laid it out. He's not going to do any more for you than He's already done. He did it all at Calvary. Now, if we want these promises and we want these things in our life, we got to get out there and get them. It's already been done. The plan is not changing. If you live to be 106, the plan's going to be the same. If you die tomorrow, the plan is the same. If my people will humble themselves and pray, then they will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. There's always a condition. Always a condition. You want to say to God, God, if you do this, I'll do that. And God says, no, if you do this, I'll do that. See, you have to make the first move. And we don't like that, because it makes you feel like you're not in control of what's going on. Hallelujah! When I am in control of what's going on in my life, I totally mess up the whole thing. I go back 3 months and I have to start over. It's the truth. And I don't care how much experience you have in life. I don't care how old you get. You're not smart enough to run it. The older you get, the more sense that statement makes. I'll make this statement for the young girls that are in the front. My grandmother used to say to me, youth is wasted on the young. I used to think to myself, that is the dumbest thing I ever heard. Of course you have to have youth when you're young. You know, I just looked at it from a totally different perspective. But now that I have more wisdom than I did when I was young, I could use that extra energy to facilitate what I know. By the time you get it down, it's all over, folks. Because then He doesn't need you here anymore. He takes you over there. My mother-in-law, when she died at 100 years old, she says, I finally think I've got some things right now. I said, quick, pass them on. Okay, moving into verse 24 now. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Now, this will happen in contingency with the verse before that, if you're seeking God's wisdom. When you're seeking God's wisdom, it says in Psalms, I will both lie me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. No fear is to be apprehended where Jehovah is protector. Fear is our worst enemy. That is what torments every believer's mind. What if? What if? I am learning day by day, even if the bottom line is the worst thing I can think of, God is supernatural. He can move in your circumstances, through them, around them, in spite of them, or because of them, or He can say to that mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. We are limited. He is unlimited. I'm so glad God does not direct my life by what I know. I would be totally miserable. Yea, thou shalt lie down. This is talking about future, something you will do after you receive wisdom. And it says it's to be sweet or pleasant, to be mixed. The sleep shall be full of pleasing impressions and not restlessness. You know, when you have a lot of anxiety, I can speak from the voice of experience, and you lay down to go to sleep, you don't rest. You toss and you turn and you get up and you feel worse after the night is over than before you lay down because of the anxiety. Many people say, if I could just rest, if I could just feel peace for 5 minutes. It says, because of God's sense of safety and because of our confidence in God, as we seek His wisdom, our conscience will be clean. When your conscience is clean, your rest is sweet. Most of the time, we are not worrying about things that have happened. We are worrying about things we think will happen. Did you know that doctors will tell you, physical doctors, I work for them, nobody dies from overwork. Isn't that disgusting? Work will not kill you, but worrying about what you can't get done will. The anxiety. When we were missionaries in the Philippines, I love those people. Their culture, although isn't as advanced as ours as far as technology and those kinds of things, they are advanced in living. There's one thing in their culture that we don't have here, and there's evidence of it in their culture. I never met a Filipino with an ulcer. And that was particularly interesting to me because I know lots of people with ulcers. They say it comes living a life of stress. In the Philippines, you're never late. They don't really plan a time to begin. They just all have this inner mechanism. When they arrive, and when everybody's there, they begin. Nobody gets nervous about nothing. Stuff breaks down. I was taking the choir on a tour. We were in this Jeep. We were going places where there were no roads. And I said to the faculty member that was Filipino, John was president of Bible school there, training ministerial students. I said to him, we need to promote this tour, get letters out to the churches and, you know, really get this thing moving. He said, why? And I said, well, because we want to have crowds and we want to minister to as many people as we can. No problem. So you don't want to be real pushy. But I watched him. He did absolutely nothing. I am in a state of, well, I'll show you. This is the December music calendar. I am an organized person. I have to have a plan, and I operate with that plan. If I don't have a plan, I am in total confusion. If you organize a true Filipino, you will totally put them in mass confusion. They don't operate that way. But they get the job done, and it's just as good as anything that we would ever do. In fact, it's better. They don't have the anxiety attacks that we have. So I had this whole jeepney full of kids, and you can't imagine how many people and suitcases and things we can get into a vehicle. We would be arrested here in the States. I had young people sitting on the roof of this jeepney. We only had one vehicle, you know. We had 20 in the choir and all their stuff, and we had to get everything in the one vehicle. And as we're going down the mountain, our brakes went out. It was a fast trip. Kids were on the roof going, yeah, go for it, you know, and I mean, I like excitement, and I was a little younger then, but it was a little more than I had bargained for. And they're enjoying the ride, and I'm in contact with heaven. I mean, God knows my name. And I was in such a state of anxiety. Did I trust God to take care of us? No way. I had to make sure he knew our dilemma. And they were just going down this mountain having the best time. Now, when we got down there, there's no AAA, there's no gas stations. I mean, we were on this dirt road. We'd gotten stuck so many times, dug out the tires. I mean, it was a real trip. Now, I'm by nature a city girl. This was a real indoctrination of what life really is. And then when we got to a certain place, we finally did stop when the road finally started to even out. And then we got to the mountain, and they said, well, Mom, we cannot climb this mountain with this thing, so we walk. Now my anxiety began to mount. I want to know what's up the mountain. See, I haven't been informed. I'm only the choir director. Well, we got about halfway, and I thought, I cannot take another step. They announced to me, they just must have known. I mean, I didn't complain. I mean, you know, I didn't want to bring a negative spirit into the group. But they said, Mom, you will be much pleased when we get up this mountain. You better believe it. I'm thinking ahead. Because when we get up the mountain, on the other side of the mountain, is a tribe who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, like a mountain lion, I ascended that mountain. I mean, I got this extra, I've heard these stories. The missionary was the first one in there. I mean, this was for me. This is the kind of person I am. I'm a frontline person. I don't care if people shoot at me. I'm up that mountain. As the choir just kind of meandered up the mountain, singing their songs and all this kind of stuff, I'm going, come on, guys, come on, guys. And I'm thinking, these people don't know we're coming. What are we going to do? Well, first of all, there is nothing to do in the Philippines up in a tribe like that. And second of all, most of them had never seen a white person before. So just my face was going to be a draw, and that's special. When we got up to the top of the mountain, this is what they do for PR. Now, I'm telling you this story so you'll relate to lying down and having sweet rest and be released of anxiety, regardless of what your circumstances are. They got up to the top of the mountain. They took out one of these megaphones I bought with a battery operated. I mean, we had a suitcase full of batteries because everything was battery operated. And they went, attention down there, folks. And then they began to speak in their language and tell them that this choir from Ogden Bible College was coming down and we were going to do a concert. By the time we got down the mountain, not only do you have to walk up, but you have to walk down these mountains. And they're hacking in front of me with this big bolo knife. And it's 100 degrees and the humidity is just disgusting. But you go down faster than you go up. I got down to the bottom, and everywhere I looked, there was just people everywhere. to meet us when we got down to the mountain. And God has a sense of humor, and you'll understand this as I go through. I mean, I was moved, emotionally moved. This was my big moment, right, with God. I may never have a bigger moment than this. And I hear from the crowd, "Mom Sally, Mom Sally." And I look, somebody knows me here. And I looked, and there was one of my students in that crowd. He said, "We so glad you're here." He said, "Everybody saved." What? My big moment is gone. I wanted to be happy. And then he began to relate the story. I taught a course in evangelism. And I told him when they evangelized the little area that they were in, they would have to branch out. He said, after we got everybody saved in this village, then we needed to go to the next village. He said, my wife went to the next village. Everybody in that village is saved, and she pastors that church. And now they have a Sunday afternoon outstation at a further village, and they didn't have a pastor. They were so glad we came. I had like 6 seniors in my choir, and one of those senior boys went back to pastor that outstation. It was so exciting. We just began to minister. But, you know, we did our whole concert. We had the soundtrack and the whole 9 yards and did it up big and everything. And when we were finished, I turned around. One of the students ministered. We had an altar service. And then when that was done, I turned around and they were looking at me. So I said to the interpreter, what do they want? And he said, they said, is this it? And I didn't know quite how to take that. You know, you just can't interpret it in American-wise, you know. And I said, what do you mean, is this it? Well, they said they brought their lunch. They're here to stay. For how long? We were in that village for 3 days. Baptized them in the river. People were healed, filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't in any hurry. That's the thing I want to tell you. We get in such a hurry. We try to rush God. In His time, He makes all things beautiful. Out of my choir, God really spoke to his heart. During those 3 days of meetings with these Bila'an people, and God called him to go back into a Muslim tribe, and he's the first pastor to the Muslims in the Philippines. We went into that community and we had a citywide crusade. And there were 70 soldiers that stood around that arena as we ministered with machine guns. But we ministered anyways. The Filipinos weren't nervous. They weren't with anxiety. They were just so glad we were there. You know, we worry about things that never happen. And God's never late. He's always on time. Sweet rest. The Filipinos lay down in the afternoon from 12 to 2 during the hot part of the sun. When I first came to the Philippines, I thought, these people are lazy. And one of the women that worked for me said, "Mom Stump, you are going to get very sick." And I thought, no way. No way I'm going to waste 2 hours in the afternoon. I mean, well, I've got daylight. I've got lots to do. Within 6 months, Mom Stump was taking the 2-hour nap. Hottest part of the day. Everything is closed. Nobody moves. And I just use that time. I can't sleep in the middle of the day, but I use that time for meditation, for reading the Word and just laying quiet before Him. sweet rest. Thou shalt not be afraid. That's a promise. Fear is a terrible thing. The other day, I guess it was Children's Day at the doctor's office, brought in a number of young children. And you know, children don't like to get shots. And that shows you what happens when they come to the doctor's office and they start screaming when they call their name. And I saw this one mother who was very embarrassed by her child screaming. She beat the daylights out of this kid in the waiting room. And I said, Lord, give me an opportunity to say something to that woman. She was a young mother and pregnant and had two little ones and, you know, that kind of a setup. She had to come back after she had the kids, and they scream their heads off and get their shots, and she had to come back and make another appointment, and she happened to get me. So I said, okay, God, this is my chance. I can't say anything about the Lord, but I can say some things. I have to be careful how I phrase them. I said, I was noticing how embarrassed you were when your children were afraid. And she says, what do you mean? And I said, they called their name, and those children knew they were going to get a shot, and they began to scream and kick a fit, not to be naughty, but because they were afraid. I said, you know, I never punish my children for being afraid, and neither does God. Neither does God. He finds out what you're afraid of, and he ministers to your spirit. Don't punish people for being afraid. It's a terrible weapon of the enemy. But you need to find out what you're afraid of. You got to go back. You got to hit the bottom line. You got to face it. When you face truth, the devil can't use it against you anymore. Do you know that? It's exposed, it's out. It can't hurt you anymore. But once you face truth, you can allow God's healing power to come in and manifest himself in your life. And it's talking about sudden fear here. The object with which excites terror, fear, or any great disaster. It says, be not afraid. It's talking about sudden fear. You know, when something just totally happens and just consumes you with fear. It says, God will protect you from that. Because the enemy likes to have you in a position of fear because you don't make good judgments when you're in a position of fear. You're reacting. You're not making solid judgments. One of my daughters is extremely emotional. Well, they both are, but one's more vocal. And if she gets upset, if she gets to this point, I don't want her making a decision when she's in that state because I know it won't be a good one. So I try to neutralize that fear. Now let's just sit down and let's just kind of lay this out on the table and see what our options are and see what God would have us to do. And I begin to talk to her in a very calm voice. But if I get excited when she is excited, we have no peace. But remember, we don't punish for fear, and neither does God. It says that the desolation of the wicked, as the desolation made by the violence of the wicked, the desolation or the storm which they raise against the righteous, God will also protect us from that, from someone else bringing danger into your path. God will protect you from that if you're seeking his wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, as we're going through, you will find every trial that you've ever gone through is in the book of Proverbs. And it shows you how to climb every mountain. It doesn't mean that we won't live life fearless or painless. These are things that are here in this word, in this earth. But it does teach you how to live so that it doesn't maim you or handicap you in a permanent way in which you cannot become what God had intended you to become. Some of the greatest successes I know are people who have gone through a lot of pain. That's why they're successful. Because when you hurt, when you're afraid, you start to look within, you start to examine. And you are more open to God in a crisis than any other time in your life. Did you know that 90% of all people who accept Christ accept them in a crisis? Because you don't need them. Feel like you don't need them any if everything's going all right. But we get desperate when the bottom drops out of our world. And everybody's world is different, but when the bottom drops out, the feeling is the same. Verse 26. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. I love this. The Lord, thy confidence means loin or flank. When your loins are girded about you, that's the strength, the center part of your body. It says, Jehovah shall be the highest sense of your ground and the object of your confidence. If you put confidence in people and in things and in circumstances, you will be disappointed because they will fail every time. I don't care how wonderful they are. And we've seen that in the media in the last several years regarding ministries. People that we didn't want to fail. We wanted to see goodness and success. And when you see that happen, you lose confidence. But it says your confidence should be in Jehovah, should be in God. Jehovah, in the presence of sudden fear and in the desolation of the wicked, and the calamities shall be thy confidence. The sense of his all-encircling protection will render you undismayed. That confidence means an encircling protection. And undismayed means you won't be discouraged. Discouragement is another enemy of a believer. But what does it tell us when we are heavy in spirit? Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Okay. Now I want you to see this, that strength branches out in two directions. And what you think is strength may not necessarily be strength. A very dear friend of mine was very disappointed in his father. He said, my father's a weak man. I'd never met the father, but I'd heard many, many illustrations of this man. And I thought to myself, he doesn't sound like a weak man to me. He sounds like he has inner strength. He sounds like he can stand in the midst of the storm. But just because he was not a reactionary, just because he didn't come out and fight the circumstances, this friend of mine thought his father was weak. Jesus was a man of strength. He stood for right in silence. God says, be still and know that I am God. You don't have to react when it's truth. You don't have to prove it. God doesn't need your help. When it's truth, it will come to the surface if it takes 60 years. Some of you are aware of part of my background. I've never really even given my testimony since I've been here. But I came from a one-parent home. I'm 43 years old. I've never seen my father. It's probably one of the greatest desires in my life. Not that I haven't tried. But when I realized that the circumstance that surrounded me was making me a very bitter person, I hated my father because of the circumstances involved. But that isn't God's purpose for me being here. And someday I would have to know the truth. And when I learned he was a member of the mafia, I hated him even more. I thought, how could he be flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone and do exactly the opposite thing? He's killing people, and I'm trying to restore them. What I really hated was the rejection. That was the bottom line. And I was a pastor's wife. Had all this inside. I thought it was a secret. And my husband preached on the secret sin. I'll never forget it. I was 29 years old. I was sitting in the audience, and I became very angry at his message. It's never happened to me before. And when we got home, I couldn't wait to tell him how disgusting I thought that was. To get those people all to think about a secret sin was about the most disgusting thing I'd ever heard. We're supposed to be uplifting these people, not bringing them down. And he looked at me and he said, well, what's yours? Oh, was I in hot pursuit. I was mad. How can you say that to me? As long as you have known me, you know everything about me. He hit it. It was right there. And he began this verbal assassination of my spirit. He was very calm and very gentle. But you know how truth cuts right down to the bare bone? There it was. He said, honey, you definitely have a problem. What is it? I said, I don't know. See, I hadn't even admitted to myself that I hated my father. And after this continued, all of a sudden, it was like I stepped outside myself and I looked and I heard myself say, I hate my father. It came as a complete revelation to me. My husband took care of the baby, and I went into the church, and for 4 hours, God and I had an argument. Well, I did all the arguing. God doesn't change, doesn't move. He's there, and he's the same. And I told him, I can't love my father because he's left me nothing to love. I've never even seen him. God said, you've never seen me. I said, but you've left me a little thing called salvation, and I can love and I can trust you, but he has left me nothing. I said, show me in the Word. Here, I'm trying to outsmart God. Show me in the Word where I have to love my Father. And I opened up my Word, opened up the Word, and Scripture's laying right there. Honor thy father and thy mother. Not if they're good and wonderful people and treat you right, but you honor them because of their position. And I came to the position in my life knowing that I could not honor this man. There was no humanly, wait, there's a key. We're operating in human things. So I said, okay, God, if I have to love him, I will submit to you, then you're going to have to love him through me. It was that simple. I mean, it was like somebody broke a dam. And I cried and I cried and I cried. And I got rid of the rejection. And God says, if he never accepts you, you can still live. And you still can be victorious. But you know, God said he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I know someday, in God's time, something I won't have to manipulate, we will stand face to face. I wrote him a letter, and in the letter I said, told him how God had delivered me from hatred. And I said, I don't know if you're going to understand this. But you're flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And regardless of how you choose to deal with this, that's a fact and it's never going to change. But I said, attitudes can change. when confidence in God branches out, there's a positive and a negative. The positive side is the strength and the encircling protection. But the negative side, when we don't trust in God, is called languor, L-A-N-G-U-O-R. And what that means is lack of physical or mental energy. When you don't trust God, it totally exhausts you physically and mentally. Because you're just, you know, that's the way you're dealing with it. And it's just totally exhausting. The other word is called inert. And what that means is without power to move or act or even to resist. You become inert when you're not seeking God's wisdom and you just totally become paralyzed. You can't even fight against wrong because you're not calling on that source, that power. What am I doing for time here? Yeah. No, but I have to close at a certain time. Of course, I've got 5 minutes. Okay. Now, in the last half of that verse, it says, foot from being taken. The meaning is, Jehovah will be your protection against all snares, traps, which lay for you. And it's talking about the snares or the traps that lay for you. The illustration in the Hebrew is that they spread a net out. And when you walk into that net, it ensnares you. And that tells me that a lot of things, trappings that are laid for us, we are unaware of. We're not even aware that they're there. You're walking into the net and you don't even realize it. But God said, even then, I have encircled you with my protection, and you won't fall. You won't fall. And it means, it even goes a deeper shade meaning, and this, I think, will really give you food for thought, and I'm going to end with this. God will encircle you with his protection power as you're seeking his wisdom from any venom or emotional attack from the enemy. Any venom or emotional attack from the enemy. He will encircle you and protect you with his power. You can't choose what someone else is going to do, but you can choose your response. You can't help what they do, but you can choose how you respond to it. And at a very early age in my life, I decided I could let these circumstances destroy me, ruin me, and I would be rendered useless in the kingdom of God. Or I can say, pain is gain. If I have to hurt, I'm going to grow. Did you know there's no growth without pain? You might be thinking, well, that's the most disgusting thing I've ever heard. But it's true. You don't grow. You don't grow. I know what else you're thinking. I'd like to choose my own pain. God knows. And his desire for us. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. That means more happiness than you can contain in your body. Obviously, we've missed it. Happiness is a choice. I said last week, you won't find it in people. And I want to repeat this because the girls are here. There is a very big fallacy that we seem to transfer to generation, that when I get married, I will be happy. And I will live up happily ever after and right off into the sunset. If you're not happy before you get married, you won't be happy after you get married. If you're miserable going into the relationship, you're going to make the other person miserable. They are not going to make you happy. Happiness is a choice. I choose to be happy. If you say, I will be happy when my circumstances clear up, when that clears up, something else will break out. It's an epidemic. We're living in a sinful world. If God loves me so much, how come... There's a book that goes, if God loves me so much, how come I can't get my locker open? Because you need to learn. We all need to learn. Experience is the best teacher. That's true. But you never go through the same set of circumstances twice. If you do, they have a slightly different twist the second time around. You learn something else. You say, okay, God, I've got this boat. I see it coming, and I know. No, you don't know. Because it's going to float in a little bit different. So you're going to tell you a little bit about her. In relationships with people, she'll say, Mother, you've already seen the nails. Don't hang around for the hammer. What does that tell you about her? She's been hurt. She knows. It's painful. But it's okay because she grew. Doesn't mean you don't go through anger. When somebody hurts you, you're going to do something. God says, be angry and sin not. It's an emotion. There are certain things we can be angry at. And one thing you can hate with every fiber in your body is sin, but you can't hate the sinner. But you can get good and angry with sin. And that's our release. You can get good and angry at the devil. That's our release. God says, hate sin. He gave us permission. But not the sinner. The sinner is a victim. We all become victims when we sin. Isn't God patient? Don't you just love Him? If I were God, there would be a lot of people that wouldn't be here. I'm telling you. I have a limit. This person will no longer be a contention in the body. You know, but God doesn't operate that way. He's a gentle shepherd. And as long as you're truthful with Him, and even when you're not truthful with Him, He's patient. One thing I have insisted for my children is honesty. You better tell me the truth the first time around, because the second time, there's no mercy if you have deliberately lied. I've taught them that from the cradle. And I don't punish them severely if they tell me the truth, because just telling me the truth is punishment enough. Because they will say, Mother, don't look at me like that. And that's the way I feel when I've fallen short of God's glory. Jesus, please, don't look, don't be hurt. I'll do better next time. When you're seeking His wisdom, you can do better every time. Lord Jesus, the word has gone out. I ask you to minister to all of us. Lord, cause this seed to grow into fruition in our lives this week. And enlarge our capabilities to receive you. And help us to humble ourselves before you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.